Out there. Hello. There we go. All right. Good evening. Well, I kind of gave it away this morning. If you were here, we were looking at Philippians 3, and I mentioned that we were going to look at the story of Zacchaeus. Doug and I were actually talking about Zacchaeus a couple days ago, and how you see in the story of Zacchaeus God's inspiring grace, how grace transforms lives. And we thought about that this morning when we were in Philippians chapter 3. Let's go there for just a moment and look at verse 12. It is a tremendous verse in Philippians 3 where the Apostle Paul expresses his longing, his resolve to press on in his Christian life, to pursue the knowledge of Christ more and more. And what we see is that what is motivating him ultimately to press on and know Christ more is, again, the grace of God. The grace of God is the great motivator. It's the engine of the Christian life. So let me begin actually in verse 10. And, of course, the Apostle Paul here in chapter 3 has just made it clear that he is now put in the debit column, in the loss column, all those things he once boasted in, his credentials, his pedigree, his performance as a religious man, and he counts that as loss now, and now he puts in the credit column, in the gain column, Jesus himself. He can say that he's counted everything, verse 8, as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Christ is his great goal and prize, his greatest treasure now, and he expresses, as we said this morning, an explosion of spiritual longing. His desire to know Christ more. He says, verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by some means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And let me just say in verse 11 there, when he says, if somehow I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, this is not in the Greek a question of will I make it, will I be resurrected? That's certainly not the case. The Greek give this sense of uncertainty, but what he's uncertain about is how he's going to experience glory. Will he be raised from the dead because he's martyred? Will he be transformed when the Lord Jesus comes? In the twinkling of the eye, will Christ rapture him and he'll be transformed? He's just not sure about the circumstances of his glorification, but the glorification isn't in doubt by any means. Because if you look at chapter 3 here, verse 20 and 21, he anticipates from heaven a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. So we saw in chapter 1, verse 21, his great motto, to live as Christ, to die as gain. He is certain that upon death he will gain the Lord Jesus. He is not worried about his eternity. He knows Christ, he's righteous in God's sight, but he is saying, I aspire to this, to know Christ more. I know him now. I know him through the suffering I go through. I'll tell you what, living a crucified life, following the Lord Jesus in suffering, and you will know him in a more intimate way. And as you know him and serve him and walk in fellowship with him, even the fellowship of suffering, you'll experience the power of the resurrection. But look at what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this. And I think he's referring back to that desire in verses 10 and 11 to know Christ more. Not that I fully know Christ. Not that I've come to the end of the race. Not that I've come to the end of my spiritual journey. I haven't been resurrected yet. I'm not in glory yet. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. But I press on to make it my own. And here's what we focus on this morning. This is a tremendous phrase. And this is the logic of New Testament ethics. Why does he press on to make Christ his own, to know him more intimately? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And I read to you, I think, a fantastic quote that does great commentary on this passage. And it goes like this. While Paul indeed is pursuing the goal and the prize of Christ, it is only because Christ was there first, pursuing him, as it were, and apprehending him so as to make Paul one of his own. Paul's point, as always, is that Christ's work is the prior one, and that all his effort is simply a response to and for the sake of the prior apprehension of him by Christ. Christ loved me and made me his own, and so I press on to know him more. It's grace that inspires the soul. It's grace that inspires, that motivates, that transforms. There are other motivators in Christian life, but the context for all of our obedience is I'm responding to his love. I'm responding to his grace. I want to press on because I'm already his. I'm not trying to make him my own. I already know him, but I want to know him more. And so I want to look at a specific example tonight of a life that's been transformed by grace, of a life that was inspired by grace. And we're going to look at Zacchaeus, but let me just make a few comments first. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this beautiful paragraph, this beautiful phrase in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. None of us have obtained this yet or are perfect. We haven't reached the goal yet. We are not in glory. We don't know you perfectly. We have not perfectly been conformed to your likeness. We're still seeking to be more like you. We're imperfect, but we will press on to take hold of Christ, to know him more deeply. But it's because you loved us first that we so love you. Let us be a people who preach the gospel to ourselves daily so that we might be a people who are in a healthy way motivated to seek you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you a quote, if I can find it. I read it this morning. It's so good. It's by Matt Chandler, talking about how we must continue to preach grace to ourselves if we're going to be motivated in a healthy way in the Christian life. Matt Chandler writes, "Returning to the gospel, the truth of his grace, over and over again is of vital importance in the pursuit of Christ. We cannot pursue him passionately otherwise. The gospel of grace is the motivation, the engine. It is where the power is. It is where the awe is." And that is so true. That's where the awe is. I think that's the awe as Zacchaeus meets the gracious Savior at a sycamore tree. I think that's the moment that transforms his life so that he wants to be a different man. There's a counterfeit out there in our churches, very much in the Midwest. It's called moralism. It's that good advice religion we talk about, as opposed to good news about what Christ has done, the gospel. This is what I grew up with, you know, in my particular church background. You're saved by trusting Jesus plus what you do. You contribute to your salvation, you work, you earn. Good advice is given every Sunday from the platform so that if you keep that advice, maybe you can earn an inheritance in heaven. And often it'll go like this. We're saved by grace through faith, but then the Christian life is about works. And that's what it is. The gospel is good for getting you in, but then the rest of the Christian life, the bread and butter of the Christian life, is law-keeping. And so we just preach moralism from the pulpit. And the principle of moralism is Christians aren't behaving, so give them more rules. Give them more law. So the principle is I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God. But the gospel operates on a totally different principle. I am accepted through what Jesus Christ has done, therefore I obey. What a difference. So religion, moralism, it's not the same as the gospel. It is not even just a little bit different from the gospel. It is diametrically opposed to the gospel. Moralism is a false gospel. A.W. Tozer said, and this is the way that Christian ethics should work, Christianity does not teach us that we're to do good works towards the cross. We're to do good works as we walk away from the cross. We come to the foot of the cross. We're forgiven, we're made right with God because of what Christ has done there, and then our life is transformed and we're propelled to go out from there. Grace transforms us. And so one writer said, grace accomplishes what moralism promises but can never deliver, a changed heart. Grace accomplishes what moralism promises. promises but can never deliver on, a changed heart, a heart of gratitude. And so one writer said, the law, it may have the power to instruct and expose, but it does not have the power to inspire and create. We can't just preach law and expect lives to be changed. We can't play moral police with unbelievers. Change your behavior, get cleaned up, get right. They're spiritually dead. They can't. First, you must let them encounter the holiness and the grace of God, and then he'll change, as we often said, he'll change their want-tos. And so that's exactly what we see in the story of Zacchaeus. It's such a great story where we see, we get a window not only into God's gracious love for sinners, but we also are allowed to see the transformation that such grace can produce in a person's life. And so the story of Zacchaeus is really a study in the fruit of grace, a study in the fruit of grace. And so let's read that story. It's Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. A wee little man was he, and that's a paraphrase. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. What a contrast. Zacchaeus receives Jesus joyfully, and the religious establishment around him grumbles. Verse 7, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. I've talked about this passage before, and I'll just share a couple things. I've added a couple new thoughts, but I don't know about you, but I mentioned my church background. It was very much a moralistic perspective on things, and the way I heard this story was often with a flannel graph board, and there was the children's song that was sung, A Wee Little Man Was He. And maybe like me, you heard the moralized version where, for me at least, this is kind of a decaffeinated, domesticated, sterilized version of the story. But the lesson's focus was on Zacchaeus and his effort. And so the question from the Sunday school teacher, I remember, was, Zacchaeus climbed his tree, have you climbed yours? And so this story, like so many in Scripture, had been turned into a moralistic story with emphasis on Zacchaeus seeking his climbing, his faith, his doing. And his faith certainly is an important part of this. We must have faith. But the message to me was, so kids, be like Zacchaeus. Emulate Zacchaeus. WWZD. What would Zacchaeus do? You know, do your best. Try hard. Good advice. Climb. Do. Seek. Earn. Zacchaeus was the hero. He was the focus. And I want to argue that to take a moralistic approach to this story is to bark up the wrong tree. Embrace that pun. Okay, thank you. I mean, it's sad. It's kind of ridiculous. This story, which is really a story about God's jaw-dropping grace, going after a sinner. He came to seek and save the lost. A story that's about God's going after sinners was turned into a story about how Zacchaeus went after Jesus. And again, I'm not denying the fact that we must believe. We must have faith. But it is wrong to put the emphasis on Zacchaeus and what he does. The emphasis here is on Jesus' scandalous grace and how it's going to change a chief tax collector. You have to understand, what a bad dude Zacchaeus was. He was like, someone said, the Bernie Madoff of Jericho. I don't know if you remember Bernie Madoff, but back in 2009, he pled guilty to 11 federal felonies and admitted to having turned his wealth management business into a massive Ponzi scheme that defrauded his investors. He had almost 5,000 clients. He defrauded them of their life savings and their retirement. And there are these numbers given, and I'm not even sure I should repeat them because they're so high. Some have said he defrauded people up to $64.8 billion. I'm not sure if that's accurate, but if you have almost 5,000 clients, maybe so. The point is, he lived lavishly on their investments. And so you can imagine in many communities, Bernie Madoff is one of the most hated men in the country. He methodically deceived and stole from people who trusted him. He was a true villain. Zacchaeus was about as popular in his day because you'll notice he isn't just a tax collector, and we know how tax collectors were received and seen in that day. Not popular, unclean, but he's the chief tax collector. So he is hated. He's a double outcast. You have to understand that he's collecting taxes, he's a Jew, for Rome, and taking the taxes for Rome from his own people. His people would see him as a traitor, as unclean, as a cheat, someone who, in order to make money, would have to inflate the taxes and then skim off the top and keep some for himself. And so he's just a bad guy. But he would have also been hated, not only by his fellow Jews, but by the Romans because he was a Jew. And he would have also probably been hated by his own fellow tax collectors because for him to make money, he'd have to skim off the top of their ill-gotten gain. So his reputation is fixed. He is the chief of sinners in Jericho. And I think there's a reason why Jesus makes a beeline right to his tree to make a point. And the point is captured in verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And so if he can save chief tax collector, he can save anyone. He's a God who saves sinners. And that's what's so surprising about the story is how could a sinner like this make it into the kingdom of God? I mean, if you look at the context in the previous chapter, chapter 18, we've just seen the rich young ruler walk away with his head downcast. He ashamedly walks away from Jesus, and Jesus makes a declaration over this rich young ruler in verse 24 of chapter 18. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Again, I ask, how could a rich tax collector, a chief tax collector, find his way into the kingdom of God? And he can't. It's impossible with men, Jesus says in Mark 10. With men, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And it's possible that a sinner like this could be saved if the Savior comes and seeks the lost, graciously takes hold of them even when they're running from him. And I love that contemporary song that's out right now that says, you know, when I was your enemy, your love fought for me. And that's exactly what we have here, is Jesus taking the initiative to seek and save a lost man. Luke wants us to know that Jesus is on a journey to find the lost. And yes, Zacchaeus will journey up the tree and he will, I think what we see here is maybe some seedling faith as he seeks out Jesus. But the emphasis again is more on the fact that Jesus is seeking after Zacchaeus. I like how David Gooding puts it. Jesus had been on a long journey, but as he passed through Jericho, certain things came swiftly together. Zacchaeus conceived a desire to see who Jesus was and climbed a tree, and Jesus, with the precision of an eternal purpose, made for that tree. And so what we see is an emphasis here on the fact that Jesus is going to go after the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners, and we get the point. And I couldn't help but think of 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Remember who's saying this? Paul, who is a persecutor of the church. This is worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. So this is a wonderful picture of grace. Grace has nothing to do with the sinner and everything to do with the Savior. But this is also a story about how grace inspires a soul, how it changes a heart, because you see the fruit of grace, and it's amazing. Look at the fruit of God's grace as Jesus shows this. No strings attached love. As he goes to Zacchaeus, the chief of sinners, and says, not, can I come to your house today? Or would it be all right if we had tea together? Jesus says, I must stay at your house today. He calls him by name. Zacchaeus, I know who you are. Zacchaeus, I must stay with you today. This is part of the plan. I'm here to pursue you. As we see that grace, it results in spontaneous, borderline, absurd generosity, a change of life in Zacchaeus. Do you see the grace transforming life here? Zacchaeus, let's just read here, verse 8, after he's been, I think, overwhelmed by the grace shown to him by Jesus, this grace that says, I want fellowship with you, I want to be with you, I must be at your house today. The grace that calls him by name, Zacchaeus in verse 8 stood and said, Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. Something's happened to Zacchaeus. All of a sudden, he's changed and inspired by this grace, I think. And so, Jesus doesn't have to coerce him or guilt him into giving back what he has stolen. He's just loved him and pursued him, and the natural fruit of this one-way love, it becomes obedience and extravagant charity now. Instead of taking advantage of people, he wants to give back. By the way, nowhere in the law does it require a person to give half of their goods to the poor. And repaying someone what you've defrauded them by the factor of four is far beyond the call of duty, according to the law. So Zacchaeus does more than the right thing here. He does it spontaneously, cheerfully, and abundantly. He goes above and beyond. He's responding to God. He's not just performing for those looking on. He's truly changed in his heart. He loves God and he loves his neighbor. In verse 9, Jesus, following Zacchaeus' promise of change, this new lease on life, declares that salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house. All his guilt has been washed away. Now, of course, I think we understand from the context of Scripture as a whole and from the passage that salvation isn't being declared over Zacchaeus because he's now obedient and he's now charitable. That'd be salvation by works, and that would contradict everything Jesus and the apostles teach. He's not saved because of this transformed life. He's transformed by the grace of God. The charity is a fruit of new life, God's grace in his life. The charity, this change, is a fruit of being encountered with God's grace, as he was. Jesus had seen evidence that salvation was present. Zac, having received Jesus, is now declared to be a true Jew, not merely one ethnically, but a true Jew, one from the heart, one who had a circumcised heart, not just a circumcised body, but a circumcised heart. Real fruit. This is a true child of God, a son of Abraham, he calls him. Abraham, who likewise had been justified by faith alone, but a faith that did produce works. And Jesus sees a transformed life here. And I think he's saying, something's happened here. This man is a true son of Abraham. Sure.
Zacchaeus made an effort to climb up in a tree, but the first thing the Lord Jesus told him was to come down. Mm-hmm. And if the Lord Jesus became to seek and save, but a person must first come down.
That's right.
Didn't
Yeah. Yeah, I love it that it says that he came down and received him joyfully, and that's how we should respond to God's grace, is we receive it and we respond in joy, not in pride or works or effort or, yeah. We have to come down, don't we? We have to humble ourselves like Paul. He had to confess, I was going the wrong way. I once boasted in my works, my righteousness, but now I've counted all that as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, having a righteousness not of my own by the law, but that comes from God on the basis of faith, because faith is the only attitude of the heart that's the opposite of self-salvation and self-trust. It's just an open hand that receives God's gifts. So we have to come down. We have to humble ourselves. We have to repent. Like we saw in our breaking of bread this morning, we see the different approaches to God, and one is to come like the Pharisee with puffed up chest and to look around down our nose at everyone else and compare ourselves to others and say, at least I'm not like him, God. I'm worthy of your love and grace. I've done this and this and this and this. But the other man, Jesus says, goes home justified because he came and beat his chest in repentance and contrition. And he cast himself on God's mercy. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That man went home justified because he came down. And so this is just a wonderful story about how grace can transform lives. And here's a real life where the rubber meets the road story of how grace can soften a heart. It's shared by the grandson of Billy Graham. I know he's gotten himself in some trouble as of late. Apparently he's run back to God for reconciliation and restoration. But as a young man, he ran from the God of his grandfather, Billy Graham. His name is Tullian Chavijian, obviously the grandson of Billy Graham. I don't know how they're related, but he's the grandson somehow. And he tells the story often of how their grace towards him, their patience with him, eventually wore him down and softened his heart. But he tells the story of a friend named Rod who had a similar experience. Rod shared this story with me of his father's grace and the fruit it produced in his life. Rod was a young man, 16 at the time, as he's telling the story as a 70-year-old man. Rod wrecked his car when he was 16 years old. Rod had been out drinking, and in fact, he and his friends were all drunk. After the accident, Rod called his dad, and the first thing his dad asked him was, "Are you all right?" Rod assured him that he was okay. Then he confessed to his father that he was drunk. Rod was terrified about how his father might respond. Later that night, Rod wept in his father's study. He was embarrassed, ashamed, guilty, truly broken. At the end of the ordeal, though, Rod's father shocked him with his question, "How about tomorrow we go and we get you a new car?" Rod, now a godly man, nearly 70 years old at the time he recounts the story, confided that he had become a Christian at that moment. In response to those words of grace, "How about tomorrow we go and we get you a new car?" Rod has since spent his life as a servant of Christ in full-time ministry even. You'll notice that Rod's father's grace didn't lead to a licentious life, turning Rod into a drunk. He didn't take advantage of God's grace or his father's grace. Such well-timed grace actually made him love his father all the more and the Lord of his father, the Lord Jesus. Inevitably, every time Rod tells the story, apparently, it makes someone in the audience angry. They say, "Your dad gave you a new car? You are drunk. No justice, no punishment. What about the opportunity to teach you about responsibility and about consequences?" But Rod's response is, "Do you think I didn't know what I had done? Do you think that wasn't the most painful moment of my whole life at that point? I was ashamed. I was scared. And my father knew how broken I was. And when my father spoke grace to me in that moment, when I knew I deserved his judgment, I came alive." And that's an example of what it's like. And we all know the story of, I'm going to read it really quick, a little tiny version of it. And I've shared this before, but It's so good. It's just worth hearing again. It's a story from literature, from Les Mis, you know, of Jean Valjean, and how grace warmed that criminal's heart. It's such a perfect expression of what we're seeing here, where Paul says, I want to press on, because and I want to take hold of Jesus. I want to know him more because he took hold of me first. This is the New Testament principle. This is Christian ethics. Our desire to obey is to be an expression of gratitude for grace. And so this author is summing up the story of Victor Hugo's Les Mis and this one scene. In the story, we meet a common thief, Jean Valjean, who is befriended by an elderly and kind preacher. Valjean responds to the kindness of the preacher by stealing expensive silverware and running away. He's been let in for the night, and he responds by stealing expensive silverware and running away with it. Once he is apprehended, he is dragged by the police back to the preacher. When the preacher does the unthinkable, and then he quotes from the book, "Ah, there you are, Valjean," said the preacher, looking straight at Jean Valjean. "I'm glad to see you, but heavens, I gave you the candlesticks too, you know. They are made of silver like the rest, and you can get 200 francs for them easily. Why didn't you take them with the cutlery?" Jean Valjean's eyes nearly popped out of his head. He looked at the venerable preacher with an expression no human tongue could convey. "Monseigneur," said the sergeant, the police sergeant, "is what this man said true then? We saw him hot-footing it out of town. He looked like he was on the run, so we arrested him to be on the safe side. He had all this silver." "And he told you," the preacher broke in with a smile, "that it had been given to him by an old codger of a preacher whose place he had spent the night in? I can see how it looks. So you've brought him back here? There has been a misunderstanding." My dear friend, said the preacher to Jean Valjean, "before you go, here are your candlesticks too. Take them." He went to the mantelpiece, the preacher did, and swept up two candlesticks and handed them over to Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean's whole body was shaking. He took the two candlesticks automatically and with a stricken look on his face. "Now," said the preacher, "go in peace." Jean Valjean leaves the preacher's house, stunned by the grace shown to him. And then we read on. He did not recognize himself now. He could not make sense of what had been happening to him. He steeled himself against this old preacher's angelic act of grace and against his gentle words. He defended himself against such heavenly forgiveness by means of pride, which is like a stronghold of evil inside us. And this gentleman commentates, "Grace is offensive at first. It can chip away at an old thief's heart, though. Not long after being forgiven by the preacher, Jean Valjean robs a young child. Now that Jean Valjean has been the recipient of undeserved favor, his sin propels him into a moral crisis. He sees himself for who he is in light of the grace that's been shown to him already. At once, his heart and mind are forever changed, conquered by grace. Here is how Victor Hugo describes the moment. Jean Valjean cried for a long time. He shed hot tears. He sobbed, more helpless and fragile than any woman, more terrified than any child. While he was crying, day dawned brighter and brighter in his spirit, and it was an extraordinary light, a light at once ravishing and terrible. The rest of the story describes the life of this forgiven and repentant thief, Jean Valjean. The grace of Christ shown through the preacher led to true life change, and the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ does the same for us as well. Father, we are thankful that you have, as Paul said, been willing to take hold of sinners. We're thankful that, Lord Jesus, you entered Jericho and you went straight to the chief of sinners, so that we all can be comforted in knowing that if we simply receive Jesus joyfully, we too, if we receive him and believe on his name, can be forgiven and made right with you once and for all. And so now our striving, as those who know you through faith, our striving is now just a response to your grace. That's the context of our works. Help us always to live in light of the gospel and respond to it the way Zacchaeus did, the way Jean Valjean did. Help us to want to love you more. Help us to strive in light of your grace. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.